We want to look at chapters 1 and 2 this morning. Actually, it's not morning, is it, this evening? I'm so used to saying this morning, anyway, forgive me. But hopefully you did memorize all those names there. There will be a test. And did you see the names? Some of them are very interesting. I'm not going to read them all because I can't read them all. But some of them are very interesting. And when you look at them and you realize some of the history behind it, it's quite interesting. And so we will just kind of touch on a couple of the names. But what we find here, if you look at the first three verses, if you've read through chapter 1 and 2 of Ezra, you'll notice that the first three verses, very familiar, isn't it? Very familiar because it's really the last two verses of 2 Chronicles. And so they're connected together. It's the same narrative. And really, as God was putting the nation Israel into captivity, the Babylonian captivity, also we see God's faithfulness in His promise to restore them back to the land after that captivity, after that 70-year captivity. Now, we know the 70-year captivity was because of their violation of the commands of God. God said, I'm going to make you fruitful. Your land is going to be productive. I am just going to bless you abundantly. Only a couple of things I ask. You're going to plant the land. You're going to harvest the land. You're going to do it for 6 years. And you're going to have an abundance of crops. But on that seventh year, I want you to let the land lay fallow. Just like you rest on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, just to recuperate and regenerate, and you'll find that when you do that, you'll be all ready to go the next day. Well, it's the same with the land. Give that land 1 year off, and you're going to find that it's going to replenish the nutrients and all of that, and you can eat of what grows of the land, but just don't plow it and don't plant it that seventh year. Just let the nutrients take root, and then in the next year you can. But they didn't do it. They were too greedy. They didn't follow God's instruction for 490 years. They neglected the Lord. And in those 490 years, God was so gracious to give them a time to repent, but they never did repent. They kept violating the Word of God. And so God said, okay, I'm going to take back then every one of those years that you violated. I'm going to take back the land into myself. And so those 490 years, he took 70 years of the 490. That is one out of 7 years. And so they went into the Babylonian captivity for those 70 years. But notice there's always that promise of restoration, always that promise of forgiveness. It isn't only for Israel and for what they did, but it's for us today. The Bible tells us if we confess our sins, He's just and faithful to forgive us from all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even for us today, sometimes we can find ourselves straying, and yet the Lord's hand is out there to bring us back, that restoration hope. What a wonderful thing. Now, one of the things that we see with Ezra is some will call this the second Exodus. Now, the first Exodus was obviously from Egypt when they were in bondage under Pharaoh in Egypt, and they came out of Egypt into the land. But now they're out of the land in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. So this second Exodus is now from Babylon back into the land. And so Ezra here, he's writing, he's encouraging, he's laying it all out. Ezra's name simply means help. And what a great name that is for them. They needed help at this point. And so Ezra tells of actually two returns. And the first return, actually Ezra isn't even born yet in the first six chapters. He's not born, but he's reading the records and he's relating and communicating those records in his book here. Because that first return was under Zerubbabel. And under Zerubbabel, they were to rebuild the temple being rebuilt chapters 1 to 6. And then the second return is under Ezra. Under Ezra, now it's not just the temple being rebuilt, but their spiritual lives being rebuilt. You see, we can have a lot of amenities, we can have a lot of things, but if it's empty of God's Spirit and empty of God's life, then what is it? It's just an empty shell. I mean, this is a great building. People come in and go, wow, you have a nice place. Yeah, that is good. I like that. But you know what I like more? I like the spiritual temperature of us as people. What does it matter if we have a nice building, if we don't have this sense of God's Spirit just directing and motivating and stirring us up to His worship and His Word? And so that's what that second return is. Now, between that, so you have Zerubbabel and you have Ezra. But between that is a 60-year gap. 60 years. And that's where the book of Esther comes in. And you read that Esther, the queen of Persia, and we'll get there soon, but, well, not maybe not too soon, but we'll get there. And so that, you kind of see the whole chronology here. Now, the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon. And Cyrus was the Persian king who conquered in 539 B.C. Now, remember, when you go to B.C. and you come down, you're minusing numbers. So then in 538, he gives that decree right after he conquers Babylon. And now Medo-Persia is the world conquerors. And right then and there, he decrees that the Jews could go back into the land and rebuild the temple. And so the temple is begun in 536, just a couple years after they go back into the land. But it stalled. 2 years later, it stalled out. 534, it stalled out. But then it's restarted again. Because when you're restored back to a place, there's a lot of warfare that goes on. There's a lot of activity that wants to push you back, and that's exactly what happens here. And so then they restart again in 520, so, you know, 14 years or so, 13, 14 years, they're stalled out, and then they finish the temple in 515 B.C. So really, the building of the temple, it really only takes about, what is that, 7 years or so? And then they're stalled out for, 14 or so years? And so I think sometimes when we come back to a place of where we were, it's a bit harder because there's a lot of enemies that want to, you know, mess with our mind, and there's a lot of maybe old places, old haunts, and old people that want to draw us back into the old life or discourage us from going on in the things of the Lord, and that's what we see here. And so it took a little time. Now, when we think of this 70-year captivity, realize that the captivity begins in about 606, 605 B.C. That's when Babylon came in, and that was when the first deportation took place. And so when you say the 70-year captivity, that's from 70 years from 606, 605, that's where you have the 536 when they start building the temple. That's the 70-year captivity. So they come back. So God's promise is true. Now, Cyrus, he comes on the scene, but as you go through this, and as you finish the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you find that Darius is now on the scene. He's the emperor there. He's the ruler there in the Medo-Persian Empire. And so there is a succession of kings, and actually there's two kings between Cyrus and Darius, but they're not mentioned in the Bible. They're mentioned in secular history, Cambyses and Smerdis. They're between that, but they don't make a difference to us because, you know, they really don't matter. Maybe they're the ones that, you know, stalled out in the continuation of the building and the wall being erected. You find that they had a lot of outside enemies that came in. It wasn't just maybe these two kings that might not have been as open to the Jews as Cyrus and Darius was. Also, if you want to read a little bit extra, you can read the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, because they were prophesying during Zerubbabel's day. And even after that, even 520 on out, farther than that, they were still prophesying. We find that there were three waves of deportation. As I mentioned, in 605, they deported to Babylon the first wave. And Daniel was taken in that wave. But he was just a boy. He was just a young boy at that time. And then they came back in 597 BC, and more were taken to Babylon. And then finally, because there was kind of a rebellion there with the people, then in 586, the rest were taken, a good portion were taken back to Babylon. Maybe 2.5 million were in Babylon over these years, and so forth. And they only left in the land those that were poor and those that were farmers, so they couldn't cause any trouble. And so that's really the deportation, the three waves. And then there were three waves of return. Return under Zerubbabel, 538. And then there was about an 80-year gap. And then in 457 under Ezra. And then there was about a 12, 13-year gap. 444, Nehemiah now comes on the scene to rebuild the walls. So you find there's a lot of dates, there's a lot of names, but the idea is a restoration hope. God doesn't give up on you. He doesn't give up on me. He doesn't give up on a nation that once knew him, one nation under God. He doesn't give up on the Jews. You find that God's hope for that land, but not just for the land, but it's for God wants to do through the seed, through the genealogy, in bringing forth the Messiah. Because Zerubbabel, he is in the line, the messianic line. He is in the line of Jehoiachin, the last king of the southern kingdom before they went into the Babylonian captivity. And so it's not just a restored back to the land, but it's a restoration back for the Messiah to come. And they needed the land because the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. The Messiah would die in Jerusalem. And so what an incredible book this is. And so we have in chapter 1, verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." One of the things that we're going to see is the Lord stirred up. He stirred up Cyrus. He stirred up people to go back. It's the Lord that stirs the heart. We need to pray, "God, stir my heart for your things." Because so often when we try to do them in the flesh, when we try to do them in the energy of our strength, we fail, we get discouraged, we get depressed. And so here, God, when God stirs up, hey, no sweat. Wow, God just does it through Cyrus, through the people, does it through us. "He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Moreover, there is among you of all his people, May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." One of the things you find in what is called Cyrus Cylinder. In other words, it's writings of his own. He speaks a lot in that And you can find it in secular history, how he speaks a lot about how God had anointed him, the God of Israel anointed him, but somehow he still was connected with Baal and Marduk and all these other pagan gods. It was kind of interesting, but he recognized the God of Israel as the one who stirred him up to do this. And in his own writings in secular history, you find this. And I'm sure you can look online and find the Cyrus Cylinder and see these things, but what we do see is the prophecy. He talks about the prophecy of Jeremiah, by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now we know that Jeremiah, that weeping prophet, really didn't have any fruit in his ministry. He had great fruit now that we see it, but as he warned the people, told the people, give up to the Babylonians, otherwise you're going to be wiped out, there's going to be a lot of carnage, but give up, you'll go into the land and you'll prosper in that land. I mean, they're going to conquer anyway, so don't make it hard on yourselves. And they thought that he was a turncoat. He was a double agent, you know, that he was against the people. And so they threw him in a cistern, and they put him away. And it's amazing how Jeremiah was so afflicted because of his prophecies. But notice in chapter 25, verse 11, he speaks about the 70-year captivity. Well, verse 10, beginning in verse 10, he says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." We use that a lot, don't we? We like that. But he's saying that to Israel. Once they go into the 70-year captivity, he's going to bring them back. "Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Also in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, he says, oh, that was 29, verse 10, wasn't it? How about 25, verse 11? Jeremiah 25, verse 11. He says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation, a whore, and those nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation, and I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that it is written in this book which Jeremiah has proclaimed against the nations." So notice that this 70 years that Jeremiah is prophesying that is going to happen to Babylon, they're going to be desolated. And then we find in Daniel chapter 9, he talks about this. But remember, Daniel is the one that's taken in captivity in that first wave in 605. He's a young boy, but now he's a man, and now he's prophesying and looking toward the prophecy of Jeremiah and saying, it's just about over. We're going to come back into the land. And he says in Daniel 9, verse 1, "In the first year of Darius," now Cyrus is off the scene, Darius is on the scene, "son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans," or the Babylonians, Medo-Persians, "in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So here he is recognizing that the 70 years are just about up. Many believe at this time when Daniel saw this, because it was a Medo-Persian empire, And you find that at this point, Daniel probably took Cyrus aside and said, Cyrus, what you're going to find is Medo-Persia is going to conquer over Babylon. And God is going to use you to restore the Jews back into the land and rebuild the temple. And maybe he pointed to Isaiah. Because at this point, Daniel, he's young and he's, you know, he is prophesying, but to the degree that God was going to use him, you know, we don't always know the degree God's going to use us until he does use us. But maybe he turned to Isaiah 44 and he showed Cyrus this prophecy. Isaiah 44, 28. Notice it says, it is I who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt of the temple, your foundations will be laid. Now, this is 200 years before Daniel would speak to Cyrus. This is 150 years before Cyrus is even born. So here God is speaking Cyrus's name before he's even on the scene. Chapter 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. That's actually how the Medo-Persians came into the city of Babylon. They had gates that would come down into the Euphrates so that the enemies couldn't get in, but these gates were open. That night, they came in, and Belshazzar was there using the treasures of the temple and making toast in these silver cup or these golden cups that were for the worship of God to the false gods of stone and wood and iron and brass. And he was mocking God. And then on the wall was many, many tickle Eupharson. Saw the back of a hand and his knees knocked together. I think that's what you're seeing here, the loins. He loosed the loins of the king. That was happening there as they came in to conquer the city. And I will go before you and make rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasuries of darkness, the hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. This was before he was born. Amazing, isn't it? I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Can you imagine if somebody came to you and pointed out your name in the scripture and they said, this was written 150 years ago. Well, 200 years ago when the time that Cyrus was of age, but 150 years before he was even born, this is said of you. Would you not believe that God has ordained you to go and exalt the Jews back into the land that they may build their temple? And I mean, that's just an amazing thing that God would do. And so I'm certain that Daniel, as he revealed what God sought to do through Cyrus, right away, he responded to that. And we find that he did send those back into the land to rebuild. And notice it says in verse 4, he says, every survivor at whatever place he may live. Let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." One of the things that you find in the Babylonian captivity, that many of the Jews did very well, because although the Babylonians were pretty cruel, but once the people got into the land, they really gave them, you know, places to live, and they gave them space to grow, and some became very wealthy. Some became very fruitful in that land, and many did not want to go back into the land of Israel, into the land back to Jerusalem. And so they thought, well, we're not going to go back because we're doing so well here, and you know, we're at peace, we're comfortable here, but we'll give of our sustenance for those that do go back. And sometimes that's always the way it is. Usually it's that remnant that charges out in faith, that has that venture of faith attitude. They go out. That's why the Bible says, don't despise the days of small things. Sometimes those small things turn into great big things, as we see in the future of what that remnant who went back, and there was probably a little less than 50,000 that went back. They give the number here, but you probably have at least 2.5 million that were there in Babylon, and only just a fragment went back. And so some of them gave to the people that were going back. Then the heads of the father's household of Judah and Benjamin, and of the priests and of the Levites, arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred. Notice, you don't want to bring those into the land that just, they're kind of half-hearted going into the land. They don't really want to, but they're convinced by their friend, and they go, okay, I'll go. No, it's got to be a God stirring. And so God stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Where did they get all this stuff? Well, they prospered there in Babylon. They prospered. They did really well. This is why many of them didn't want to go back. I mean, if they were under oppression like they were in Egypt, oh, they would probably definitely want to go. I mean, even those that came out of Egypt were complainers, but they were doing well. And also, notice this, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithraeth, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was the number, and it lists the number in, it gives all the articles, and Sheshbazzar, verse 10, brought them up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, remember when Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel? They destroyed the temple, but they took out all the treasures of the temple. And now what Cyrus is doing is he's giving back all these treasures. He says, take them back, they're yours. Take them back, put them back in the temple, and use them again. What a great thing. You see, God really stirred his heart. You know, one of the things that's noteworthy here, as you look at the items and look at what was given and what is missing, is recognizable by being missed. You don't see the altar of incense. You don't see the table of showbread. You don't see the brazen altar. You don't see the golden lampstand. You don't see the Ark of the Covenant. Why not? Why was that missing? Why was that lost, maybe lost to history, when the Babylonians destroyed the temple? I've got an idea. Remember in Ezekiel, when God was so grieved that the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, it lifted from the Holy of Holies. And then it went to the threshold of the temple. And then it went to the east gate. And then the Shekinah went to the Mount of Olives. It's almost as though God was saying, you know what, if you don't want to serve me, if you don't want to love me, if you don't want to come back to me, I'm leaving. And here's my presence. You can see me leaving. And then finally, the presence of God left. It had never come back into the temple again, even though the temple had all the artifacts. But now when the Babylonians destroyed it, and now you see them, the Jews, taking back these implements, they don't take back the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the brazen altar, the golden lampstand, the Ark of the Covenant. I think there's a reason. Because all these things represent Jesus Christ. And the Shekinah glory, the presence of God in the temple, God's presence there, doesn't come back again until Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, enters into the temple again. First time he did, made a scourge of cords. He turned over the money changers' tables and drove them out and said, "You're making my Father's house a den of thieves, and it should be a house of prayer." You see, that Shekinah, that presence of God, comes back in the presence of Jesus. And you see, the altar of incense, that speaks of prayer. Prayer's going up. Jesus is ever making intercession for us. So it speaks of Jesus Christ. The table of showbread that they would put out there for sustenance for the priest, Jesus is the bread. He's the bread of life. And the brazen altar where you'd make your sacrifices, Jesus is our sacrifice once for all. And the golden lampstand that would be a light in the Holy of Holies or in the temple, Jesus is the light of the world. And that Ark of the Covenant, that very place that the cherubim were looking over, that mercy seat lid that was splattered with blood once a year on the Day of Atonement, and the commandments were inside. You see, Jesus is that one that has taken our sin away, because when the cherubim, those holy angels, would look at that law and man broke that law, then the blood was placed upon that mercy seat. It was just a covering for a time. But when Jesus came, that was taken away. All the Old Testament, the law, is taken away. No longer do we need to have that entry into the Holy of Holies once a year for the spattering of the blood over the mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat. And so I think there's great illustration for that. But we do find that the people are very benevolent in bringing those items to the people that are going back there. And now it's going to list, which is quite an extensive list, those that go out and go back to repatriate there, the land of Israel. It says, "Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvi, and Rehum, and Benana, the number of the men of the people of Israel." And then it lists all those. And there, it's quite an extensive list. But one of the things that we see, and you'll find that it actually tallies how many went with them. One of the things that I think is interesting in these names, when you do research some of the names, you find some interesting things here. For example, in Well, first of all, I think the names are kind of interesting. They're Babylonian names because when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians would bring the people into Babylon, remember when Nebuchadnezzar changed Daniel's name? He changed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's name. He changed them to Babylonian names. And so some of these names are kind of interesting. When you look at Peresh, verse 3, it means flea, F-L-E, like a little flea. Maybe it was a tiny guy. Era, verse 5, is wild ox. 15, Adin, is voluptuous. Interesting name. Atter, verse 16, is lefty. Maybe he's a left-handed guy. Verse 18, Jorah, is autumn rain. Almost sounds like an Indian name, doesn't it? Duh, autumn rain. Hashem is, it means, verse 19, means broad nose. Gibbar, it means strong man. So interesting, some of the Babylonian names and how they gave them the names, because they really didn't want them to hold on to their Hebrew names, to give them, you know, maybe give them kind of a rebellious attitude. You have your Hebrew name, you know, God is my strength, God is my stronghold, or whatever it might be. You know, it may create an attitude in you of rebellion. So they just basically changed the names. One of the things we see in chapter 2 as well, as you look at verse 23, it says, the men of Anathoth, they went back. There was 128 of them. Anathoth, remember that town, Anathoth? You can find it in Jeremiah chapter 23. Now remember, Jeremiah was encouraging the people to give up to the Babylonians because they're going to, you know, there's going to be a captivity for 70 years. And so the people hated him for that. But notice what Jeremiah does in verse 6. Now he knows that the Babylonians are going to conquer the land. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, this is Jeremiah 32, verse 6. Now verse 7, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, is coming to you saying, buy for yourself my field. Okay, if they're going to conquer the land, if we're going to lose the land, here, you buy my field, Jeremiah, if you're that, you know, if that's going to happen, which is in Anathoth. Notice that, in Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, please, that is in Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and that of redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field, which was in Anathoth, from Hamiel, my uncle's son. I weighed out the silver with 17 shekels of silver, and I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds in purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of the purchase to Baruch, the son of Nerah, the son of Maaseiah, and in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds and this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. So here's the deed. I'm going to die. You're going to go into captivity. But you know what? My descendants from this is going to be able to retain this land with this deed because I bought it. And so you see this in verse 23, the men of Anathoth, there are those that claim, go back to claim the possession of Jeremiah, men of faith. Jeremiah was of faith, but they can go, now go back and claim a field that Jeremiah bought years before. Also in verse 41, as we go on, the priest of the sons of Jedidiah, of the house of Jeshua, and the sons of Immer, and the sons of Pashur, the sons of Harim, you find these are the priests that are listed here. Now remember that David, they divided the priesthood into 24 divisions. Here only four divisions are going back. Four divisions going back. The rest stayed in Babylon. That's kind of sad. But then we find the Levites, the sons of Jeshua, and it lists all the names there, and it gives the number that went back with them. And one of the things that you find with the Levites, that there were probably 10 times the amount of priests that went back and less of the Levites. Why would that be? Well, probably because the Levites, when they were in the land and worshiping in the high places and worshiping the false gods and worshiping the idols up there, and God was curing them of idol worship by taking them into the captivity. And so they were absolutely cured of idol worship. You don't find Israel worshiping idols after the captivity. So it's as though the Levites were cured. They do not go back into the land. They didn't want to return. They lost that idolatrous impulse, and maybe that was in the back of their mind, and they thought, we're not going to go back. We're not going to be tempted again. And so you find that the total number of Levites, less than the priest, a smaller number, probably 10 times the number of priests to those of the Levites that return. So we go a little farther here, and you find that a number of names that are listed here, and you find that in verse 41, it lists the actual, I like this fact with the Levites, with the singers, at least there are 128 of the singers that went back. You've got the spirit of praise that goes back into the land, that's good. Number of names that go on, 61 and 62, notice, and the sons of the priest, the sons of Habaiah, the sons of Hexog, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he was called by their names. Now, here is a fellow who is a priest, but now he took the name of Barzillai. Remember the Gileadite who David, he was so loyal to David at that time. And so here the priest marries into that family and now has the name of that individual. And then you find those who were excluded, verse 62, and they searched among their ancestral registry, but could not be located. Therefore, they were not considered, and they were unclean and excluded from the priesthood. Whenever the priest came back from the captivity in Egypt, they had to prove their priesthood to go into the priesthood. They had to prove their genealogy. If they couldn't, they couldn't be priests. And it's the same here. If they couldn't prove it, then they would, you know, they would have to be on the side, and they couldn't fulfill their duty as a priest. They were considered unclean. And the governor said to them that they should not eat from the holy things until the priest stood up with the Urim and the Thummim. So in other words, they weren't counted out altogether, but they had to they had to research a little farther with the Urim and the Thummim, the lights in perfection, to actually see if they were part of that priesthood. So a little bit of grace there for those that were coming back, which is nice, but they had to prove their pedigree, their genealogy, to be in the service of the Lord. And then it lists all those that came, the families, 24,360, and then the female servants who numbered 7,337, and 200 single men and women, singing men and women. It makes 49,897 that came back altogether, a little bit under 50,000. But that is a great remnant that go back, and they do great things once they get back, but it's very, very difficult. And then it ends off, and some of the heads of the father's household, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work, and then it just lays out all that they gave. Last verse, verse 70. Now the priests and the Levites and some of the people, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So we find a good beginning for those. I'm sure a lot of excitement to go back. They have the priests, they have the Levites, they have the singers, they have the workers that go back. They do have, resources to help begin the work. One of the things that I didn't hit on and I need to mention is, you find two names here, Shasbazar, in verse 11 of chapter 1, and then in verse 8, Shasbazar, and then you find in chapter 2, verse 1, verse 2, Zerubbabel, the same person. They're not two people. Shasbazar, you find him brought with them all, and so he went up as well, but it's the same person. Shasbazar is the Babylonian name, and it literally means a stranger in Babylon. And then once he gets to Jerusalem, once he gets to Israel, it's Zerubbabel, or joy in affliction. So same person with a Chaldean name and then one with the Hebrew name. And so you find that he's going to be one we want to keep our eye on as we continue on in the book. So read ahead the next couple chapters, and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your love, your grace. And Lord, that restoration hope, Lord, as we're kind of those that contribute to others in coming back to the Lord, we contribute to others in our prayers and in our encouragement for them, and just praying and sharing scriptures to get right with the Lord, to come back to that love that Christ has. And Lord, maybe we're one that's stuck in that bad place. Lord, I pray that just as we see the response of the remnant to go back, Lord, we pray that you stir our hearts. You stir our hearts to good works, stir our hearts to have burdens for those that are away from you or those that are not saved, that you might bring them back. And Lord, we know that as we do that, there's going to be a lot of opposition as we go on, and we will see that as we continue on in this book. And yet, Lord, with the small beginnings that take place here, great things happen. Lord, I don't know if the people ever imagine that the very work that they're going to do, the very foundation that they lay, the very temple that they're going to build, and the walls that are surrounding that, one day in the future, God in the flesh will come and come into that temple, come into that precinct, into that area. Lord, it's a great work, Lord, that you do through us, small beginnings, Lord, but great endings. So, Lord, I pray that you keep us on track with you, keep us following you. In Jesus' name we pray.